Don't worry, I know when the guest speaker says Revelation, people go, "Ooh, we're not getting into the crazy stuff." Don't worry, we're sticking to the gospel this morning. I was planning to look at Revelation 5 tonight because at Disciple Now with your students, who, by the way, are a really awesome group. I told them this at D-Now, but I want to get to say it to you. Normally at Disciple Now's, you've got 20 to 30 minutes to preach. And that's okay, they're teenagers. But I absolutely was not rushed by this group. They were so respectful, so attentive. I don't know how long I preached, probably longer than anyone there wanted me to, but I enjoyed preaching to this group. So be proud of your students that are here and know that they are well respected in the community. The whole group, it wasn't just Highland, but Highland was part of that, and it was great to get to do that. I also want to thank you for your support of BSU. I am the Baptist Student Union Director here. I did grow up in Mantachie. This church reminds me of what the church I grew up in has become. The church I grew up in was not always a good church. It is now, but this reminds me of that. So it's good to be with you guys this morning, getting to open God's Word and with a group that supports BSU so well. We wouldn't be what we are without you guys supporting us through financial reasons, through prayer, through coming and cooking hamburgers. It helps us make so many contacts and do so many things literally around the world. So thank you for your support of Baptist Student Union here at Northwest. With that said, let's open to Revelation chapter 5. Let's dive in beginning in verse 1. We actually just sang just a little bit about chapter 4, seeing the Lord seated on His throne. I'm sorry, I forgot to say this. I brought up D-Now. I had planned on preaching Revelation 5 tonight. We mentioned this passage at Disciple Now. If students remember, Jonathan Doolin, our worship leader, talked a little bit about it. So when Brother Greg graciously gave me the opportunity to preach y'all, it was the first passage that came to mind, and I prayed about it and felt like we needed to look through this passage this weekend. But I was planning to do it tonight. Then I found out that Winter Jam is tonight, and I hope you guys go and have a great time. So I'm going to call a little bit of an audible and prayed about it real quick, felt good about it. So we're going to look at Revelation 5 tonight, and we'll go with what we're going to do this morning tonight then, if that's okay with y'all. This is yes, this is no, this is you ain't looking at me, I'm not Brother Greg, right? So, all right, Revelation 5, let's read together. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Let's just stop right there. See, this is Revelation. And when we read so much at once, we forget to see the symbolism. We kind of lose the point. So this morning, let's just take one verse at a time and see this unfold, because that's how it was meant to be read. See, Revelation is a very specific type of literature. We always want to remember that while the Bible is much more than literature, it's not just literature, but it is literature. And we want to think of the Bible as what it is, and so use that to understand what it is. Here's what I mean by that. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. You did not, and that's where the word revelation comes from. That's the Latin. But the Greek there is apocalypsis. It's John's apocalypsis. It's our apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic is a type of literature we don't have anymore because we have movies, okay? But this literature worked off of symbols, and you don't read it the same way you read a gospel. See, a gospel, and a gospel is not a biography. A gospel is an announcement. That's what the word gospel, also the Latin, the Greek, euangelion. It's where we get our word evangelical. Don't let that sound too deep. I'm not that smart, I promise. But if you change euon to evan, you get evangelion, evangelical gospel announcers, okay? So, then you have letters in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have prophecy, we have poetry, we have prose, we have law. We have three different types of law in two different forms. We have all kinds of literature. That's important to know because you don't read a math book the same way you read a novel, do you? And you don't read a book about history the same way you read a book of poetry, do you? So, we want to see Revelation like it is. Now, the best way I know to explain apocalyptic to you is that, don't hear me saying that the Bible's not literal. The Bible has very literal, very real meaning. But apocalyptic is a type of literature that works on imagery. It's kind of like pickup lines. If I can give you a silly little pickup line in poetry, okay? I think I told your students this at D-Now. But look, pickup lines, we don't mean them literally. We never have, even in the Bible, okay? Solomon in Song of Songs says, your hair is like a flock of goats running down the side of a mountain. Try that one this week, men, see how that goes over for you. He didn't mean that literally, okay? We still don't mean that. We say things like roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. We don't literally mean you're sweet when we say that, do we? Okay? But we do mean something literal, don't we? You follow me? So when you read Revelation, he means what he means, which is much more than just what he says. If you let it work that way, then you go back to Revelation 1 and you see Jesus with eyes of flames of fire and a robe that the King James probably says it best, kind of is growing. And you see that's all symbolism of a very literal truth about who Jesus is. You with me? So when we read Revelation 5, we also need to see the symbolism. Does that make sense, y'all? Let's see what he's saying, okay? And I'm going to show you here in this verse. Let's look at verse 1 again. Let's see what John saw, okay? Always pay attention to what he sees, what he hears and what he sees. He hears a lion announced and sees a lamb. Always pay attention to those type of things. Revelation 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now your students can tell you I'm a very conversive pastor. What do we see in that verse? Feel free to speak up. All right, we see a scroll. Now tell me about the scroll. That's the big thing, written on the front and the back. A lot of times we notice those seals first because, you know, all those movies of the 90s made those seals so cryptic. Oh, what seal's being broken? The big thing here is that it's written within and on the back. Now, if you've ever seen a scroll, you can't see the inside and the outside if it's rolled up and sealed, can you? So how does John know it's written within and on the back? John is not so much giving us just an arbitrary detail. Because remember, it's expensive to put words on paper during this day and time. He's not just giving us an arbitrary detail. He's telling us what type of document this is. See, to write on the front and the back, there's only certain people that do that. One would be someone who's poor. Y'all, you don't just run down to Office Max and buy a ream of paper. Okay, you have to hire someone to go down to a river and get papyrus reeds. And they have to dry those out and they have to dry them together and they have to put them together just right in a scroll as long as it'll hold together. And that costs money. And then you're not trained to write. That was something you had to go to college to learn to do. So you had to hire a scribe who would write for you. And most people would go find the guy that writes the receipts in the markets because we couldn't really afford more than that. But even those guys, it was a challenge to write on the back because, see, I just told you that scroll was made of grass. Now, grass is smooth on one side, but on the back side it has those veins. If you're writing on the back side of a scroll, it's very difficult because of all those veins on that side. It'd be very bumpy. But now a trained scribe could do that. So the only reason you're going to see somebody write on both sides is if they're poor or there's another entity that every civilization that has ever existed wants this entity to save money. Can you think of a entity that everybody wants them to save some money? Government. Amen. Government. Government. Where is this scroll located? Right hand. That's the doxia. Got any left-handed people here? That means you're not like God. You're not going there. I'm sorry. No, that's the your doxia would be your left arm. It's the strong arm. Makes sense? So it's the strong arm of who? How you know it's God? Well, it says him who was seated on the throne. That's an English thing, the capital H. Oh, we're going to get there when we get to verse 6. Him who is seated on the throne. Well, we know that him who is seated on the throne back in chapter 4 is God. So this is in God's hand. So what do we got? We got a government document in the hand of the one on the throne. We've got a decree of the supreme ruler. Makes sense? These seven seals, what do they tell us? Now, that's where people start getting into the, look, whatever you view about the end time, I would advise you to be like my Hebrew professor from New Orleans. He said, I'm pan-millennial and I'm pro-millennial. I said, Dr. Moses, I've never heard of that. What is that? He said, Well, I'm pan-millennial because I believe when Jesus comes back, it's all going to pan out for us. And he said, I'm pro-millennial because whenever Jesus comes back, I'm all for it. Okay? And look, we don't need to let things that are meant to unite us, even if we disagree on some things, divide us. And I like Dr. Mosley's take on that. But these seals, that tells us something about this scroll. See, when you made a bill, for lack of a better way of saying it, a bill before it was a law, and it was passed that, hey, this bill is going to be a law and it's going to take effect on such date. What they would do is they would seal the bill until it became a law. And that seal shows, hey, it's not in effect yet. But on the day that it goes from bill to a law that is in effect, to show that it was in effect, they would symbolically take the seals and break them. Make sense? What we have here is an uncarried out decree. It's an uncarried out order of God. In fact, it's all of it. That seven is symbolic of completeness we've got here. So we've got God's plan, but it hasn't been carried out. What happens? Let's look. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now let's look at this just a minute. Who is calling for someone to come open the scroll? An angel. And not just any angel. Strong angel. Now let's think about that. Angels are not what we usually think of. Now you may already know this, but when you think of an angel, you should not think of a chubby baby flying around with wings and a halo, okay? Halos come from medieval art. That is nothing from Scripture. In fact, wings do as well. The only time you see wings in the Scripture, that's on cherubim and seraphim, not angels. Angels, sometimes pastors are called angels. You can tell Brother Greg when he gets back that he's a precious angel. The word angel means messenger. But then there are the celestial, supernatural angels, and that's what we have in view here. When those angels show up in the Scripture, y'all, they are not chubby little babies. They are beautifully terrifying creatures that men fall on their face before. John himself will fall before an angel because of the greatness of what's in front of him, terrified. And the angel will have to tell John, stand up, I'm not God. In the Old Testament, when angels show up, cities fall. Evil supernatural entities get their tail whipped. Men get wrestled to the ground. These are warrior beings. Mighty, powerful things. Are we clear? And here we don't just have your everyday angel. As I like to tell youth, we have Arnold Schwarzenegger angel, okay? So let me ask you something. If this thing is that great, why doesn't he just go open this scroll himself? That's a good way of saying it. We said he's not worthy, and that's right, but let's talk about why he's not worthy. This angel has not sinned. Okay? The angels haven't sinned. We good there? So why is he not worthy if he's the absence of wrong? If he's never sinned, why can he not approach this throne? It's not an issue of what he's done wrong. It's an issue of being good enough. See, this is a beautiful thing that we have in atonement. This is one of the things that the angels look on without understanding, as some say. This angel can be in heaven, but he can't approach the throne. We have access to the Father. Why? Because he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, Paul there in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us that righteousness, that idea of righteousness is being good enough. It's not just not having wrong, it's being good enough. And this angel isn't good enough. I'll illustrate that this way. When I played Little League Baseball, we were really good. Okay? We were really good. We never went undefeated, but let's say we have a 9- and 10-year-old baseball team here in Senatobia go undefeated. Really good baseball team. They don't have a blemish on their record. In fact, we would say, without any losses, we would say that they have a perfect record, right? We're still not going to let that team go play the Chicago Cubs, okay? Why? Because kids would die, okay? They're 9-10, and sure, they got a perfect record, but they're not good enough to go take on that task. Does that make sense? This angel doesn't approach the throne not because he's done something wrong. He doesn't approach the throne because this is a task that even strong angels aren't good enough for. One who is good enough is going to have to answer this call. So who does it? Let's look what happens next. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Let's think about that verse. Let me put that verse in good English. Ain't nobody nowhere able to do it. Okay? No one can open the scroll or even look into it. I want you to understand that you and I and everyone in every time period who has ever lived or ever will live is in view here. The call for a hero goes out. Who will carry out God's decree? You and I and everybody else go, not me. Not because I don't want to be the hero. I want to be the hero. I love it when everybody thinks I'm good. I'd be the hero if I could. But I'm not good enough. And even more than the angels, not only am I not good enough, I have done something wrong. I have sinned. Not only can I not carry this plan out, I need it carried out for me. All of us step back, and this call for a hero is met with complete and universal inadequacy. Because not only as we as humans are not good enough, we also all have sinned. And therefore, we sure can't approach the throne. So let's see John's response to this. Verse 4. And I began to weep loudly. Others may say weep bitterly or weep sorely. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now I want you to think about John. And I want you to get a picture of this crying. Brother Bob told y'all just a minute ago that I have a Lottie Moon, who's 3, and Lottie Moon is something else. Charlotte Moon. Lottie Moon, she is named after the missionary, and Charlotte was the real name of Lottie Moon. And Izzy, her real name's Israella Grace. And those two little beings, 6 and 3, have taught me what it means to weep bitterly, okay? Now, we can weep bitterly about various things. We can weep bitterly because we're out of fruit snacks in the morning. Or we can weep bitterly because Daddy didn't put the jacket on the way Izzy wanted me to put the jacket on. You know, y'all know how kids are, okay? But weep bitterly are those moments where fluids are coming from every orifice and sounds that should only be in horror films are coming from their face. Y'all follow me? And I give you that picture. Funny little story, but I do want you to understand when John says, and not to be cute, when John says he weeps bitterly, we're talking about John crying this way. Like a 3-year-old, 2-year-old that hadn't got its way. Sorely, as the BSU girls say today, he ugly cried. Okay? What makes a man like John, and let's think about John. Of all the disciples they attempted to kill, they succeeded on all of them, but John, he survived. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but church history says that John was even fried in oil and survived. John's a man's man. You with me? What makes him cry like my 3-year-old? Why does John, at the idea that there's no one worthy to open this scroll, begin to weep like a child who doesn't understand what's going on? I'll tell you why. Two things. At least two things John gets that even we as church people, me as a last month, 19 years in the ministry, I forget these two things. John 1 has an understanding of sin. John is a Hebrew. He knows Genesis. Remember Genesis 3, darkest chapter of the Bible. Adam and Eve's sin. And by the way, remember, their sin was not some sin that we would call them in front of the church for. They broke a dietary law. Y'all, we joke about gluttony from the pulpit, and it's in the same camp here. They ate something they weren't supposed to eat. That's it. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't cheat on one another. They didn't cheat on their taxes, okay? They ate something they wasn't supposed to eat. And God finds them and God says, Adam, Eve, paraphrasing Genesis 3, everything's messed up now, guys. He tells them exactly. He says, the ground is cursed because of you. I believe there's an idea of substitution even right there. He says, thorns and thistles it will bring forth. He says, now childbirth is going to hurt, and even raising your own food is going to be tough by the sweat of your brow. But why does he bring up this thorns and thistles thing? All Adam and Eve had ever seen were the beautiful flowers of the Garden of Eden. And the idea here is that the rose, I like roses, I grow knockout roses. I hope I do. If we can ever get a house built, y'all got to pray this weather clears up. We've been trying since December. Anyway, I love to grow knockout roses. But, you know, I don't think, based on Genesis 3, that the rose always had a thorn. And every cowboy didn't always sing a sad, sad song. I know the joke writes itself. But that rose was beautiful, and you could just walk up and grab it. But now, amidst the beauty of God's creation, there will be thorns. And the smallest thorn will still cause you to bleed. Why does God give the illustration of thorns? Over in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews brings this up. Sin requires the shedding of, and the thorn will cause you to bleed, the smallest pain. What is God telling Adam and Eve? He's saying, look, life's going to hurt now. And it's not because I'm flying off the handle and I want Hurricane Katrina to come through and destroy a bunch of lives. You guys, Adam and Eve, us with them being our corporal head, have sinned. And it's either I destroy you, or I let you lay in the bed you've made and save you from it. But doing that means life's going to hurt. We put the thorn on the rose. Think about that. The smallest prick of the finger, to the worst skint knee, to the worst cancer diagnosis, to all of a sudden AIDS are here on this planet, to addictions, to birth defects, to all the pain that we've ever felt in the history of humankind only is here because sin came here too. He said, Adam and Eve, you ate something you weren't supposed to eat, and now every pain that will ever be felt will be felt. Are y'all with me? What am I trying to get through? Understand, we've all sinned. This is not us sitting over there going, God, those sins are really bad. Punish those sins. This is us having to realize that my sin would have brought just as much pain. My sin is just as evil. And I know in the Old Testament we talk about different degrees and things, but all sin would have brought about all this pain. John knows that a just and righteous God cannot look at something that has caused that much pain and be okay with it. Because a just God must punish sin. And John goes, I've sinned, and I can't pay for it. I can't face this God. Because see, the second thing John has an understanding of that I think we forget is Revelation chapter 4, that vision of God on His throne. To see the uncaused cause, the beginning without beginning, the end without end, to see Him seated on His throne, and to realize that we have offended this thing that angels do not dare approach. It's for us to go, I've made Him mad. And He's righteously mad. I've done wrong. What will He do with me? Dare I say that if you or I stood before the throne of God with an understanding of sin, as wrong as it is, and if you and I had the proper understanding of who God is, and then we had the thought that no one could open God's plan, and then we had the thought that there was no hero to answer the call, might I suggest that you and I would weep bitterly too? Do you see why John weeps? There's a beautiful thing back in Genesis 3, though. See, I was talking you through 16, 17, and 18, but does anybody know what Genesis 3, 15 is? See, before God ever tells them, hey, it's going to be bad, He also says this, I'm going to send a serpent crusher, Eve. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But he says, Eve, there's going to be one from the line of woman. And this serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Don't ever be afraid to let God talk smack at the devil, because he does. You and I, but don't go messing with the devil. You ain't ready. I ain't ready. Let God mess with the devil. And when God messes with the devil trembles. He says, this one will crush the head of the serpent. You better know that serpent heard it too. I'm going to send a hero. But here we are in Revelation, and they call for the hero, and nobody announces, and John goes, oh no, the decree of God's uncarried out. I have to face the wrath of God against my sin, because if God doesn't save us from this bed we've made, He will punish us in this bed we've made. Oh no. But ain't you glad the text don't end right here? Ain't you glad God told them verse 15 before He told them 16, 17, and 18? Oh, this gets good. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold! You know what behold means? It means behold! He says, look! And look how He announces Him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. I love it. This is Old Testament imagery. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's warrior imagery. It's the one who would fight for God's people. Why do they describe Him like a lion? I'll tell you why. If you told me I had to fight every man in this room, no, I can't. You give me a lion, bring it, because I got a lion. One who fights for us, John, the Lion. The one who fights for us. I love how C.S. Lewis described this in the Chronicles of Narnia when Lucy, the little girl's wanting to meet Aslan. And if you've never read this book, that's fine. Aslan is a lion and it's an allegory. He represents Jesus. And she's talking to some creatures from Narnia. They're beavers, in fact, because it's a fun little book. But anyway, and Lucy says, I should like to meet this Aslan, but is he safe? And the beaver speaks up and he says, dear girl, haven't you been listening? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. I don't know why they cut that from the movie. It's a great scene in the book. But he's good. We have the Lion who will fight for us. And not only is he the Lion who fights for us, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root or shoot of David. What is that? That's also Old Testament imagery. Twice in the Old Testament, a prophet sees God's people cut off to a dead stump. And out of the dead stump comes one living root, one living shoot. It's when God's people were dead, could not help themselves. Not drowning, dead at the bottom of the ocean. Life came. The one who would bring life back to the whole group. It's the one where, John, you're hopeless and you're under your sin. And John, you have no hope. Here's your hope. The root who brings life to the dead. The one who fights for us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. It says, He has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. The hero gets announced. I told the students at D9, y'all know why I like Lois Lane so much? Because that crazy woman has a hero and she knows she has a hero. Watch any Superman thing. She'll go on the missions nobody else will go on. She'd jump off a building. Why? Because she knows she is Superman's girl and he's going to save her. Church, you got a hero. Maybe you ought to look a little crazy too. The hero has been announced. And if this hero is the Lion who fights for us and the hope when there is no hope, maybe, just maybe, the church ought to look a little crazy. Now, I ain't saying people ought to think we're insane. Don't get me wrong. But maybe our lives ought to reflect that we have a hero who saves us. You with me? We have a hero and He's been announced. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is Jesus. And I want to close with verse 6. I want to be real clear about who Jesus is. Verse 6. Now, your Bible may not read this way. This is weird Greek. And I'm going to try to clear it up a little bit and I'll explain it the way I think we all get it. And this is not some seminary grad who just come out thinking I got a new idea. There are lots of scholars who wrote on this. This is not just my thing. But verse 6. And in the middle of the throne, that is between the four living creatures And among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it's been slain. And I said in the middle of the throne, and I did that for a very specific reason. This lamb that we're going to talk about in a minute is not around the throne. This lamb is in the middle of the throne. He's on the throne. You with me? Who's on the throne in chapter 4? God. This lamb is God. But look how he's described. And this is, if this doesn't catch you off guard, it's a good thing you're this churched. But step back and remember, sometimes we get so churched, we're not blown away by some of the Bible's imagery, okay? Verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it's been slain. What? Standing as though it has been killed? Is this a zombie lamb? Just catch that. Well, anybody who's read John's message knows that, well, there was a lamb. Behold, John says from the mouth of John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that lamb is killed and that lamb rises again. This lamb is Jesus. Jesus is on the throne because Jesus is God. And lest we have any doubt about that, let's see how this lamb is described apocalyptically. With seven horns, horn being the sign of power, seven be completeness. Our church word for that is omnipotent. My father-in-law is a bivocational pastor in Oklahoma, and I love him, and he never says omnipotent. He always says omnipotent, but omnipotent. This lamb is all-powerful. He has all power. And then he says, with the seven eyes. The eye is the symbol of learning in the ancient world. In fact, the Greek word to learn is to take up to the eyes. If he has seven eyes, complete knowing. We have an all-powerful, all-knowing lamb standing as though he's been slain, which are the seven spirits, our breaths. That word is pneumatos. It's where we get our word pneumonia, sickness in the wind, sickness in the lungs, the unseen thing around us, the spirit. Same thing in Hebrew with the ruach. It's the spirit or breath of God that hovers over the deep there in Genesis. It's the idea of he's the all everywhere. What does that mean? It means we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who came to us when we could not come to him, even though he was the very one we offended. God himself had to answer the call for who could open the scroll, because it was bigger than an angel-sized task. It was a God-sized task. And if man was going to be saved, God was going to have to save us because nobody else could. I told the students this little story at D-Now, and I'll tell y'all now, and I'll be done. Just to kind of remind them of what we went over then. We looked at it in John 8. But this story here reminds me of the same thing. When I was just old enough to drive a riding lawnmower, I grew up on a hay farm over in Mantachie. That was pretty young. I was mowing the backyard, and my mom had a rule that I could mow, but I couldn't mow under the swing set. Now, I didn't understand that rule, and I hated that rule, because if I didn't mow under the swing set, I had to weed eat under the swing set, and that was a whole lot less fun than riding that rowing lawnmower under the swing set. So this was a lot of years ago, before the pod racing lawnmowers. So I'm taking off under the swing set because I look up and see that Mama's not in the kitchen window. And I think, I make two quick swipes, this is done. Take off under the swing set, and the seat on that swing set caught on the brake. Now, you remember those old lawnmowers? That was the brake and the clutch and all, you know, in one. And I couldn't push it down because it's caught on the swing set. And that old 17-horsepower Craftsman engine was just powerful enough to raise that lawnmower with me on it up. And it began to tilt back on me. Now, thankfully, when we got high in the air, at least the battery come disengaged because my weight came off the seat, but it began to fall back on me, and I locked my arm out. And I laid there, certainly not strong enough to pull that off of me. The only reason it wasn't crushing me is my arm was locked. And I began to weep loudly. Help. Literally about to be crushed under the consequences of breaking the rules I had been given. And then I heard flip-flops coming down the sidewalk. Boy, I'm finna get you! I told you not to do that! And my mama come. And she pulled that lawnmower off of me. And I told the students, I'll tell y'all too, she picked me up and she hugged me. We're not going to talk about what happened after that, but she hugged me first. You can never exactly illustrate the gospel. And I'll tell you even where that breaks down. But here's the picture I want you to see from Revelation 5. We broke God's rule. And it offended God. And God was just to be offended. It wasn't His fault what we had done. I broke my mom's rule. That offended her. She was right to be offended. And if that lawnmower hadn't, if that lawnmower had crushed me, it wouldn't have been her fault. I broke the rule. The whole time she came to me, she corrected me, but she did it in love. When Jesus came to us, when the prophets came to us, when the law came to us, when God sends His Holy Spirit to us, now it comes in correction that is from love. And my mom took the weight of that lawnmower off of me. Now here's where it breaks down. Jesus didn't just take the weight of sin off of you. Jesus took it on Himself. He literally becomes our sin because we can't pay for it because it's a God-sized task. But Jesus was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through Him. Going down to John 1, the Word became flesh. He came to us when we could not come to Him. And He paid the price that we could not pay. Even though His rule was the one we broke, it was our fault. He was the one who offended. To quote the rapper Trip Lee, the hero died for the villain. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who fights for God's people, the root of David, the one who gives us hope when we have no hope. Have you trusted Him today? Have you trusted Him today? Salvation comes through the Lamb who stands as though He had been slain, because He is the one who was able to take this scroll to answer God's call and to pay our price so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Our sins that sometimes we think are very small. God ought to punish those people over there. We're all guilty. And we all need Jesus. Have you trusted Jesus for that? Or are you still trying to earn it yourself? Are you still trying to impress God with how much you can give to the church? Are you still trying to impress God for how long you can go without saying a bad word or looking at that thing or drinking that or taking that? Can't save yourself. I don't care how much good you do. If a murderer gives $1 billion to the United Way, he's still a murderer. You're not going to impress the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Have you trusted Him for forgiveness of sins? Have you trusted the Lamb who fights for us like a lion? The one who died so that He could be our hope when we were hopeless? Have you trusted Jesus today? How do I do that? You just trust Him? Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You trust God, God gives you righteousness. And I don't mean you just believe in God. The demons believe and shudder. I mean your heart believes to a point that you trust Him enough to follow, that it turns into action, that you hold, not that you hold on to Him, but that you rest in Him holding on to you. Have you trusted Jesus today? If you haven't, you're still trying to do this on your own, and it's a God-sized task. Would you trust God to do it for you today? In a moment, someone's going to come for an altar call. If you need to talk about this, if you need to go, I've been doing this on my own, I'm not living like I have a hero, would you come talk about that? And if you're here and you know you're a believer, does your life look like you got a hero this morning? Because it should. Let's pray together and I'll turn it over to our musicians. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. You are good. Lord, thank You for this time to worship You. Thank You for this time to hear the gospel. Lord, thank You for coming to us when there was no way we could get to You. Thank You for holding us now as we still mess up because there's no way we could hold on. Thank You for preserving us. Lord, let our hearts and our minds be focused on the fact that You are our only hope and You are good and You fight for us. And let us trust You for the forgiveness of our sins today. As believers, Lord, gently but effectively help us walk out of those doors and look like people who have a hero. Lord, if anyone here doesn't know You now, if their faith is in their own works or if they have never trusted, never heard this gospel, would Your Holy Spirit convict them to trust You for salvation today? We love You, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.